Anyway, I think we're in Isaiah tonight, and we'll be starting in chapter 40. My goal, what's that? Well, we did, I think we got up to 39 last week, didn't we? I can't remember. I did kind of go fast. Yeah. We're hopping over the hills and, yeah. So we're in chapter 40 tonight. Let me pray and then create a little bit of space again for some Q&A, if you all know, maybe a smaller space for anyone that has questions that you might want to dive into. But let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your mercies that have been shown to us in your Son. Father, we are also mindful of what's going on in the Middle East right now, and we pray, O Lord, that you'll bring peace to the region. We pray, O Lord, that you'll establish security for the state of Israel and protect them. Lord, we pray that you will draw many people to yourself. O Christ, these are moments, O Lord, that make us feel so weak and humble and in a desperate situation for your return and for the establishment of your kingdom here on earth. We ask, O Lord, that you would do it soon. Lord, bless these dear friends who are here on a Monday night to come and give of their time to study your word. May their tribe increase. May they be blessings, Lord, to their local congregations and parishes here in Birmingham. May you fill them with a love and a desire for your word that animates their existence and brings them great joy. And I pray that tonight will play a small role in increasing that in their hearts and in their minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So you want to ask any questions? Anything? Yes, ma'am. Miss Sylvan. Yes. Now, in maybe an extracted way, it's possible. If you look at chapter 14... You know, this is in the middle of those statements against the nations. So these are oracles against the nations. And I think what you have actually in chapter 14, 13 and 14 are promises about the forthcoming fall of Babylon that chapters 40 and following assume have occurred in one way or another. So there is an internal prophetic dynamic that's at play here. Now, whether or not one might extrapolate from this, I'm more okay with this than some of my colleagues are. And I always tell this to my students at Beeson. I'm like, listen, it's so great. I mean, how horrible would it be if all you got were Gennelette? I mean, you get, you know, a little broccoli at Beeson, a little some cauliflower. You get a whole, you know, salad bar of different. I mean, you know, concerted views within a shared common commitment, and yet different understandings of complex texts. I'm okay with an understanding of some sort of interaction between the surrounding kingdoms of Judah and Israel and the reality of lowercase g gods that have actually been given geographical reign over those areas. This gets into Spookyville, frankly, but it's simply what the Apostle Paul would call principalities and powers, and I do think we have these moments where we're kind of trucking along in the normality of our existence, and we're going to the polls, and we're doing our voting, and we're trying to be good citizens, and trying to read and be aware, and we tend to think of all of those things, understandably, as natural causes and effects. You know, this is just the way in which history unfolds. But there are those moments, I think, that jolt us in the world, and it kind of forces you to step back and say, is there more going on here? Like, I can explain some of this maybe from a geopolitical standpoint, but is there an evil at play here? I think we feel this right now in some of the dynamics in the Middle East. Is there evil at work? So the fact that you have what Paul calls principalities and powers, and that there are these cosmic conflicts that are taking place underneath the sovereignty of God's rule and reign, And yet at the same time, not completely dispelled yet, we live in the fallenness of the world. Those dynamics are at play. It's that famous line from Hamlet, when Hamlet said, there's more in the stars and in the heavens than in your theories, O Horatio. I mean, there's just more than we know. And every once in a while, the Bible will peel back those curtains for us and let us see them. But it doesn't really track on that. I mean, for example, remember the servant of the prophet who was fearful of the Assyrian armies, and Elisha prayed that the Lord would let him see, and then he looks out again and he sees the army of the Lord's hosts surrounding the Assyrian. That's like, okay, you just got to see something that was there and real, but your normal mode of empirical experiences that knowledge was not available to you. There's just a lot more that's going on in the cosmos than we know. And that's what I'm saying. I wouldn't have a hard time with the way in which the tradition might work back from someone like Nebuchadnezzar or whoever this star is in Babylon falling, being on some sort of figural, I'm going to use a word that might make some of you scared, allegorical relation to what we actually saw within the heavenly realms with the Satan figure. I think texts can do a lot of things. I don't think they're limitless. I don't think they can be stretched beyond all reason. But I do think texts, I was just talking with somebody before class about this. I do think texts have the ability both to kind of hold within them historical, the punctiliar character of a historical moment and a trans-historical reality that can't be hemmed in just by that. This is the distinction that I think we'd make between historicity and historicality. This is a fine distinction, but historicity deals with what we might talk about in terms of empirical historical facts. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross in the early first century Palestine as an act of a capital punishment against potential political rebellion. And I can go to Tacitus, and he's got a little line about this, and we've got other references from that world that would talk about Jesus of Nazareth dying on a Roman cross like Spartacus did about 80 years before him, or 80 years before him. Well, we've got that, and I think we can talk about the facts of those events. The Bible assumes facticity. It assumes historical realities. And yet the Bible leans heavily on what I would call historicality. And that is not just talking about the facticity of the event, but explaining to you the significance of the event from the perspective of the divine author. And that's selective. It doesn't tell you everything that you want to know, but it highlights certain features to let you know God's perspective on these historical events. So let's go back to Jesus for example. It's one thing to say Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross as an act of political fear-mongering, I guess we could use that term, because we can say that. It's another thing to say, and Jesus of Nazareth was God, eternal, in human flesh, now bearing on that cross the sins of the whole world, and by his death and resurrection, bringing the kingdom of God among us so that the age of the resurrection is now here. Like, well, Tacitus is not going to help me with that. I need revelation for this. I read a quote when I was wrestling with a lot of these things when I was a wee lad back in the day. I remember stumbling across a quote by Karl Barth that was like a lifeline to me. I mean, I was wading in these waters, and I didn't. Not everything was lining up for me, and I remember reading this line in Barth's Dogmatics where he said, revelation is not a predicate of history, but history is a predicate of revelation. I had to read that line like 3 million times, right? I mean, it's not easy. Revelation is not a predicate of history. History is a predicate of revelation. What he meant by that is my understanding of the significance of the historical events that the Bible presents requires the speaking voice of God to make sense of it. I need revelation. We've now immediately entered into the world of the Spirit and the Word to help us make sense of the significance of historical events that are beyond our pay grade. And every once in a while on these cosmic principalities and powers things, the Bible will roll the scroll back and you'll see something and then it kind of collapses. So that's a good question. And I hope I didn't hedge too much on that. I think it's primarily about the king of Babylon that's thrown off of his throne. But if that could have some sort of larger spiritual implication to it, I'm not opposed to that reading. Anybody else? Okay. All right, Miss Lovelace, we'll get going here. All right, chapter 40. 1 through 39, we've sort of covered that. Now we're going through to 40 to 66. Smaller section of the book, right? I mean, this is a lot of material covered here. Smaller section of the book. This particular division here is a division that gets a lot of capital in modern criticism. I'm not going to chase that rabbit too far, but where you will buy commentators or commentary series will come out on Isaiah 1 through 39, somebody will write on that book, and then somebody else will come and write on 40 to 66 as if it's a completely separate prophetic account than the first part. That is very much part of the legacy of what I would call modern biblical criticism. So that you'll hear language like Deutero-Isaiah, or I'm just curious, how many of you have heard the language of Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah? All right, for those of you who haven't, be free and forget it, right? Like, let it go. Its shelf life will not be long, in my own sort of modest opinion. And we get one Isaiah, not three Isaiahs. There's one Isaiah, the prophet of the 8th century. Now, whether or not some of those prophetic words of the 8th century are recalibrated and represented in new ways, I'll leave that to the side for maybe a little bit more of a kind of advanced discussion. But the way in which Isaiah comes to us is as a canonical, unified whole, with the speaking voice in the whole of the prophecy understood as Isaiah the prophet. He is the authorizing agent of the whole of Isaiah. Similar things would be said about King David and the Psalms. Fascinating to me that there are a couple of Psalms that are quoted in the book of Acts that say this, as David said, da-da-da-da-da-da, and then you go back to that psalm in the Psalter, and it doesn't have a title. Like the psalm's not attributed to David. You've got all kinds of psalms that said, Maskalim le-Dawid, right? By David, or to or for David. So all kinds of psalms that claim a Davidic source to them. And here you have the author in Acts referring to two of those psalms and calling them Davidic, because there's a sense in which all of the Psalter is Davidic. It's not all written by David, but all of it's Davidic because he is the source and the inspiration for that entire psalm writing tradition in the life of Israel. Something similar might be said, for example, about Solomon and Proverbs. The old idea is that Solomon wrote Proverbs when he was a young man. No. He wrote Song of Solomon when he was a young man, right? That was, the hot and heavy stuff, of youth. And then he wrote Proverbs in middle life, trying to sort out how does one live wisely now in middle life, and then wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of life. Well, if you've dabbled in Proverbs at all, or maybe some Proverbs studies, you'll quickly discover there are large sections in the book of Proverbs that are carbon copies of a wise person from Egypt called Amenemope. And here's the issue with Amenemope. Amenemope is about 1,000 years earlier than Solomon. It looks very likely that Solomon, and I hope you're okay with this, Solomon is what I might call borrowing capital. Like, in other words, find wisdom where it can be found. It's a kind of very reformational claim. All truth is God's truth, right? So if it's true, we'll borrow it from wherever it'll come. And yet at the same time, all of the Proverbs are properly Solomonic. So that's the idea here that we're working with as we move into chapter 40. Fascinating, and some of you may be interested in this, there's been a resurgence of interest in the history of interpretation of the Bible over the last 25, 30 years. I think our own, I'll give credit where credit is due, I think our own Gerald Bray here at Beeson Divinity School has played a pretty big role in that resurgence. I remember reading Gerald Bray's book, Biblical Interpretation, Past and Present, when I was in my early 20s. I would never have thought the man would someday be my colleague. This has happened a few times. Alan Ross, who's retiring, I remember reading Alan Ross's commentary on Genesis as a 19-year-old. And now, you know, he's in the office next door to me. So it's kind of a weird world. I forgot what I was even saying. Gerald Bray, yes, thank you. Gerald wrote this book on the history of interpretation a long time ago. And there has been an enormous amount of interest after the fact. I'm not saying it's all generated by Gerald, but he played a big role in this. And what that has yielded is a lot of translations of ancient commentaries that weren't really available in English before. If you want to read Jerome from the late 4th, early 5th century on the Minor Prophets, guess what? That's translated in English for you. You can buy it from IVP tonight on Amazon.com. You want to read Thomas Aquinas on Isaiah? There's a beautiful new translation on the entirety of Aquinas' commentary on Isaiah available for you for like $40, and it's a beautiful volume. So, I mean, all of that's available. Fascinating feature of Aquinas' commentary on Isaiah, not thinking in critical terms, but Aquinas too recognizes a significant seam here from chapter 39 moving into chapter 40. So my modest point in all of this is it doesn't require a critical methodology to see a distinction here between what's happening in Isaiah 1 to 39, and then something significant changes as we move into chapter 40. All right. Now, with that said, I want to kind of emphasize two things. Oh, by the way, I will make a break. This is kind of a gentle-ed-ism. I think 40 to 53 holds together. And then 54 through 66 holds together as two sub-units within this larger of 40 to 66. And I'll say that to you and plant a few seeds, and then we'll come back to it. Why do I think that's the case here? Because one of the central dramatic figures that arises in this chapter here is the so-called servant of the Lord. Have you heard that language before? Behold my servant. We are going to spend a lot of time with the servant of the Lord tonight, okay? And 40 through 53, the major figure there that the major figure that emerges in the redemptive drama of these chapters is this servant figure. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, the big question that we'll have to wrestle with tonight is, who is that? All right? It's a bit opaque and not always clear. So we're going to take a wrestle with, who is the servant of the Lord? After 53, I can show you this in Hebrew. It's Eved Adonai, okay? So servant of the Lord. After chapter 53, we'll never find that figure again. His voice and his purpose comes to an end here. And then after that, beginning in chapter 54, we have this emerging group called the servants, plural, of the Lord. Or the, that's supposed to be a D, Evedim Adonai. Eim there is for you linguistically oriented people, the masculine plural noun ending in Hebrew. So Eved, singular servant, Evedim, right, servants, plural. And I'm pretty convinced with a Dutch scholar by the name of Wilhelm Buchan, B-E-U-K-E-N, that this theme here, or these figures, the servants of the Lord, are if not the, at the bare minimum, a major theme of these chapters right here. All right, and there's a formal relationship between the servants of the Lord and whoever this servant of the Lord is. So that's why I make this division here, okay? And my goal this week is for us to, in our own sort of cursory way, get through 40 to 53. And we'll hop across the mountaintops, but that's how we'll do that tonight. The second dramatic figure, and really I probably should have put it first. So we'll put him two, okay? Number one is the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, you can look at it with me here, verse 6, and we'll come back to this again. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Now, by the way, you'll want to make some sort of links here between Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, after Isaiah, he sees the throne vision, the angels come and touch his lips with the coal, and then what happens? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who will go for us? I heard a voice saying, who will go for us? And I said, here am I will go. Well, look at verse 6 here. We're back in that same context. We're back in the realm of this, what we might call the heavenly council or the heavenly tribunal. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Now, let me just go ahead and lay this out for you, because this is, and you can ask questions if you'd like to about it. But you ready for something fascinating? After chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah, we will never have the prophet named again. He appears nowhere. He's not anywhere in chapter 40 through 66. Isaiah's name isn't there. So here you have a voice says, cry, and I said, and it's not immediately clear who the antecedent is of the I. Franz Dalich, great 19th century, very learned evangelical Old Testament scholar, said that Isaiah the prophet hovers in these chapters like a ghost behind the scenes. And he's putting his finger on the dynamic here. I mean, it's where's the prophet of the Lord? I mean, we know this is all properly Isaianic, but where's the agency of the prophet in the midst of the narrative, like we had so much in these chapters? And the answer, I think, to that is the prophet, the agent of the prophet, begins to sort of move toward backstage, right? So think you're at a Shakespeare play, right? Or any sort of play. And you've got Isaiah the prophet center stage for these first 39 chapters in one way or the other, spotlight there. And the prophet now moves, not off the stage, he's still there, but out of that spotlight, back into the dark recesses on the stage, so that another figure that the prophet is in service to can come to full center stage with the spotlight on it. And what is that thing? Answer, the word of the Lord. So look at how this goes on. What shall I cry? Well, this is what you cry. All flesh is grass. All of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely, people are grass. So did you want to come tonight for some encouragement? Well, let me give you some Isaianic encouragement. Isaiah is tapping right here into one of the favored metaphors of the Bible to talk about your life, right? What is your life? Your life is like grass. It's here in the morning. It's gone in the afternoon. My wife planted some wildflowers in a little garden area that we have in our backyard, and they came up, and they were beautiful, and they're gone. Like, those flowers are gone. Our tomato, I haven't pulled these plants out yet. Our tomato plants from the summer, still over there in our little garden area, looking as awful as they could be. They didn't look that way in July or even August, but get toward the middle of September, beginning of October, those plants are here and then they are gone. And the prophet wants you to know, you ready to hug yourself tonight? That is your life. I remember, I think this was now maybe like 12 years ago, a long time, when we moved from Pelham, Alabama, into our house in the south side of Birmingham, I finally got the grass that I had always dreamed of. Our house in Pelham had a lot of trees in the front yard and the root system. I just never could get thick grass. I got my thick grass, and I loved on it. I mean, I even, I don't do this anymore, but like an idiot was paying True Green. If you do that, you're fine. But for me, it's like, I could do that, but I was paying True Green to come out, there was nothing more satisfying. I mean, I'm so embarrassed to say this. I would look forward to Saturdays, because Saturdays were wake up in the morning, cut grass, edge the grass, go to baseball games, come back, sit on the porch for a little bit, sun goes down, take shoes off, walk barefoot through grass. Like, that was like the best Saturday possible. And so I loved on my grass, and then we had a family reunion in Michigan in July. I'll never forget this. I left with my grass so perfect it could have been in Southern Living, or it was perfect, drove back 10 days later, and it was that, like July, no rain, no nothing, no intending to it. And my grass was on one side dead. I remember pulling up going, I couldn't believe it. It's horrible. So the prophet is letting you know, and this is a hard thing for any of us to really swallow, but that is your life. When Queen Elizabeth's body was going down, right, into the grave, into the crypt, they were repeating Psalm 103 out loud. That we are like the grass of the field, that we're here one day and we're gone the next, and the place remembers its name no more. What an incredible statement to make. And what's the implication of this statement right here in light of the fact that we have no human prophet named for the rest of the book? The implication is so too with prophets. A prophet is here and a prophet dies. The tradition, by the way, has Isaiah's death listed in a gruesome way, all right? After Hezekiah comes his malevolent and awful son, Manasseh, who sacrificed his own children to the god Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And he so hated Isaiah, according to the tradition, that Isaiah was hiding from Manasseh's henchmen, hid in the hollow of a tree. You ready for this? And the henchmen cut the tree in half with Isaiah inside. That's how Isaiah came, apparently, according to the tradition, to his end. Isaiah, as a prophet, comes and he goes. What's the next verse, though? Look at for me, it's flipping the page. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our God will stand forever. Does the existential, maybe that's too inflated a way of describing it, does the existential weight of that ever sit on you? I mean, Isaiah the prophet's dead. Jeremiah is long gone. Ezekiel is a pile of dust somewhere by the Kibar River in northern Iraq. I mean, they're all dead and gone. And yet here we are, in the year 2023, on a Monday night, wrestling with Isaiah. Now, why would we do that? We do that because we believe that Isaiah the prophet is in service of something much larger than himself. Isaiah's not really all that interested in giving you his personality. We don't know where he went to school. I mean, Isaiah and really the whole of the prophetic tradition, they are conscripted in the totality of their being in service to the divine word. It's one of the reasons why so many of them didn't want to do it. I mean, how many prophets in the Bible are reluctant? Next guy, please. Not me. Moses, I don't know how to speak. Shut your mouth, I'll help you speak. Jeremiah, I'm just a child. I'm just a teenage boy. I don't know what to say. Shut your mouth. I'll give you words and you'll say them. Why? Because the word of the Lord for the prophet overwhelms them in such a way to completely captivate their person. They're in service now, and their whole being is in service to the word of the Lord. We're here tonight studying Isaiah, not so much because of Isaiah, but because the prophet has left us a legacy of God's word. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, both make a very similar claim from the prophet Isaiah to the school of disciples that followed him. So he must have had some sort of school of younger prophets in the making, right, who would follow him. And he stops in the middle of his speech and he says, write this down for a future generation. This generation does not have the ears to hear. And then he stops again. Write this down for a future generation. I think we would properly call that the Bible's own internal canonical consciousness. Right? The Bible is aware that what it's saying and communicating is not hemmed in or locked in to that particular moment in time, but has a life way beyond the persona of the prophetic agent himself. Paul, by the way, says something very similar at the end of his book on Colossians. So he's writing to the Colossians, remember this? And at the end of it, he says, hey, by the way, I wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. You remember this? See if you can get your hands on that letter and read it. And let them read the letter that I wrote to you. And the Laodiceans quite likely, I mean, I think an argument could be made, not everyone be persuaded by this, that he may be referring to the book of Ephesians. So here you have the Apostle Paul writing highly occasional pastoral letters addressing problems in local parishes, local churches. Hey, you Colossians, you're getting too excited about some of these abstract philosophical opinions that you're so into. And some of you are getting really excited about some of your, you know, religious and fastidious attempt to be, you know, something special. And he goes after particular things. But what does Paul demonstrate? But even though he's doing that there, his letter's not limited to that. And many of you have been in Bible studies that study Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians. Why? Because the apostles and the prophets and the legacy that they leave us in their word, Isaiah tells us right here, stands forever. Forever. They understand and they have an internal awareness, the Bible does, that its reason for existence is the promise of God's presence to his people, instructing them in his own word. My doctoral supervisor, Chris Seitz, wrote a really great article years ago. And he's got a great way of turning phrases. He's actually a genius at it. And he said, the title of the article was, On Letting the Text Act Like a Man. And it was all about the prophets. And his point was, there's a whole romantic legacy about kind of trying to get through Isaiah, right? So you got Isaiah, all these chapters here. We got to get through Isaiah so that we can meet the authentic prophet behind the text. What was the sound of his voice? And did he kind of rumble when he said it? And did his finger have a little crook in it when he would? That very sort of romantic get back to the genius behind the text. And the point of his article was, that's not the purpose of the canon at all. You want to find Isaiah the man, then you let the text do the work on letting the text act like a man. You want to find Micah the prophet, the real Micah the prophet, then you engage Micah the prophet given to us in the canonical legacy of his prophetic work right there buried in the minor prophets. Why? Because the prophets really aren't all that interested in giving you their biography unless their biography serves some larger prophetic purpose. Even Jeremiah. Jeremiah is very personal. But the point of Jeremiah's deeply personal, affected communication style is in service of the prophetic word. Same for Ezekiel, same for Hosea, who goes and marries a prostitute or a woman who'd be unfaithful to him. Why? Because they're embodying in themselves something that's in service to something larger, namely the prophetic word. I would say something very similar about the Apostle Paul. You realize this, right? I don't think we have, someone's going to press me on this, and you can if you want to. I don't think we have the Apostle Paul ever telling us about what happened on the Damascus Road. There's maybe a hint of it in Galatians 1. I was one called untimely. But Paul doesn't tell us very much about his spiritual biography at all. We get it in Acts. It's told to us there. But Paul doesn't do it. In fact, when Paul in Corinthians is forced to talk about himself, he moans about it the whole time. Remember that? All right, you're forcing me to do this. Okay, I'll give you my credentials as an apostle. You need my credentials? Here are my credentials. And he really starts to tell them about his scars. Shipwreck, got bit by a snake, been whipped all these times by the Jews, and then not to mention I've got this constant care for the church that weighs on me. Bada boom, bada bing, I'm an apostle, right? So, again, I think the Apostle Paul is not all that interested in pointing to himself. That's the beauty and the power of the legacy of the apostles and the prophets. They're not interested in drawing attention to themselves. They understand themselves and their work, their writings, to be in service to the word of the Lord itself, because it is the word of the Lord. So, you want to press me on this? Because any thoughts or? All right. Well, let's back up a little bit then to the beginning of chapter 40. And here's the great overturning. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Again, remember, we're kind of back in the similar scene of Isaiah chapter 6 and that heavenly visionary scene there of the divine council in the temple. And if you remember, God told Isaiah there, go and tell this people. You're like, ooh, that's scary. And what do we have here? Comfort, comfort my people. Those are the terms of covenantal tenderness once again. Those are the terms that are used to show that the covenantal relationship that had been broken and fissured is now being repaired again, and the reparative work that's being done is being done by, and this is so crucial, by the instigation, the impetus, the initiative of the Lord Himself. That's the move here. The covenant that's made between God and His people does have binding realities on both parties, both the strong party, the suzerain, right, the Lord, and the servant party, the vassal, both have obligations, and yet it's not strictly bilateral. Because the prophets will show this again and again. When the people fail, and fail they will because of the long and nasty history of sin, when the people fail, God will bring judgment. He will bring a hard word against His people, but even His hard word of judgment is restitutive in its intent. It's meant to restore the people of God, so that the no of God's judgment is often in service of the larger yes of the restoration. So here you have a broken down relationship between God and His people. Idolatry is all over the land. There's no justice. There's no righteousness. God has every right to see now that His patience has come to an end and He's brought His judgment on His people. And how does He overcome that? The imagery that you get here in chapter 40 and 41 is He rolled up the sleeve of His own coat to bear His arm of salvation for the whole world to see. Why are the people redeemed? Because God determines Himself by His own grace to be a God for this people. I will atone for them. I will make them my people again. And that's the beautiful sound of Handel's Messiah, right? Right here in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received. She's lived into the judgment whose purpose is to restore her back to me. And verse 3 says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, it's worth noting here, it's not a voice cries in the wilderness. This is a little tricky. It says, a voice cries, comma, quotation, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And let me just stop here for a second and feel the force of this. What do you mean make a way in the wilderness and a highway for our God? Again, the idea here, and I'm embarrassed to admit, oh, some of you are going to really question my Christianity right now, but I've never read Tim Keller's A Prodigal God, but I hear it's very, very good. How many of you have read that? Yeah, the real Christians in the room. I'm sorry. But I've never thought about it. For those of you who've read that, does he use this here? Is any of this here part of the... Well, why do I say that? The prodigal son story is the son returning to the father. And that's a powerful story from the lips of Jesus himself. The story here in Isaiah is the father on the road to the son. So I don't know if that's what he meant by a prodigal God, but it works here at least. I'll steal it from Tim Keller. May his memory be blessed. All to say, do you see the idea? Why are we preparing a highway and a place for the Lord in the wilderness? Because out of the decimation of destruction, the Lord is now preparing to come back to his people. And why is that so important? Because we know within the frame of the Old Testament that the presence of God among his people is their salvation. For God to be present and near, think the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and grant you a grace and his peace. That Aaronic blessing is a blessing that claims that salvation occurs because of the presence of the smiling God upon his people. John 1:14, the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Right? The presence of God tabernacling in our midst. What does Ezekiel the prophet see? Ezekiel sees the temple by the Spirit of God. He's there, there's the temple, and he sees the presence of God fleeing out of the back of the temple out into the wilderness. No presence of God, no life. To be near the presence of God is to be in the presence of life itself. Absent the presence of God, there is no life. It is death, barrenness, wilderness. That's the language here. Or in C.S. Lewis's language, forever winter, right? But spring may come because Aslan is on the move. So what's the picture that we have here in Isaiah 40? Aslan's on the move. God is returning back to his people. He's coming to them and a highway is being prepared. And what happens? Well, of course we know what's going to happen. We can almost just assume it. When God is moving back to his people to restore the broken relationship and to stamp before the nations his salvation, what happens? The whole created order begins to respond. The valleys shall be lifted up. The mountains are going to be made low. Uneven ground will become level, and the rough places will be a plain. What's the imagery here? There's nothing that will impede the Lord in his return to his people. If it's a mountain that he's got to get over, he will make it flat. If it's a valley that's too deep, he'll get the Grand Canyon and make it a level place. He's going to do all of that because his purpose and his intent is to redeem and to save his people. Look what the next verse 5. You've got to love this, right? It's like the Gospel of John is just standing on the side of this chapter going, yeah, more please, more. Verse 5, and the glory, Hebrew word there, kavod, weightiness. How else would we say? Because Aslan is on the move. So what's the picture that we have here in Isaiah 40? Aslan's on the move. God is returning back to his people. He's coming to them and a highway is being prepared. And what happens? Well, of course we know what's going to happen. We can almost just assume it. When God is moving back to his people to restore the broken relationship and to stamp before the nations his salvation, what happens? The whole created order begins to respond. The valleys shall be lifted up. The mountains are going to be made low. Uneven ground will become level, and the rough places will be a plain. What's the imagery here? There's nothing that will impede the Lord in his return to his people. If it's a mountain that he's got to get over, he will make it flat. If it's a valley that's too deep, he'll get the Grand Canyon and make it a level place. He's going to do all of that because his purpose and his intent is to redeem and to save his people. Look what the next verse 5. You got to love this, right? It's like the Gospel of John is just standing on the side of this chapter going, yeah, more, please, more. Verse 5, and the glory, Hebrew word there, kavod, weightiness. How else would we say this? The effulgence of his being, the overwhelming effervescence of his person, that which is, in some sense, the mediated, invisible glory of his infinity and his holiness that's describable, knowing that we're describing the indescribable, so that the unveiling of his glory will happen, and it's going to be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And why is this going to happen? You have to love this turn of phrase in Isaiah, because God has determined it to be so. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know something about when the mouth of the Lord speaks, it will affect whatever end it purposes. Let there be light. Don't you love that in Genesis 1? How simple does this get? Let there be light. Next phrase, and there was light. Right. I mean, God speaks and the worlds come into existence. God moves to redeem his people, and the mountains give way to give him easy entrance to bring his people back to himself. That's the picture on display here. It's the incongruity of God's grace. It's the lavish character that he displays on his people. He doesn't have to do this. It's the father running off the porch, which is an act of embarrassment in the ancient world. Fathers don't run around. People come to fathers. I want a little bit more of that in my house, actually. Like that first scene in Fiddler on the Roof, the papa. I want more of that, you know, as I get older. This is the scene here, the father running off the porch to grab his children. And then we get into this section here about the voice, the word of the Lord standing forever. Now, can we look through some more of this here? Oh boy, where did our time go? Verse 9, go up onto a high mountain, O Zion. Okay, so like, you've got enough Isaiah in you now to start to, you want to read slow. And we can't read slow. We have too much to do. O Zion, up on a high mountain. Why a high mountain? Well, that's the place where you announce things. It's also the place where God typically meets his people. There's a reason why God meets people on mountains. Mountains become kind of those thin places where heaven and earth meet. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. It's not an accident that the transfiguration of Jesus takes place where? On a mountain, right? So the mountains are what the Irish Celtic theologians would call thin places. So go up on a mountain and declare, O Zion, lift up with your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. By the way, what's good news? Gospel, right? Euangelion, mebashar is the Hebrew term, but always translated in the Septuagint as euangelion, or gospel. So go up and herald the good news. Lift it up, don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. Behold him. He's coming with might. By the way, it's like, once you get into this part of Isaiah, the best preachers, and this is not easy to do because we all like to, all right, the best preachers, by God's grace, can get out of the way of this text to let it just do its thing. I mean, that's what you really want, right? Like, okay, I can't do a lot better than this. And look what he's saying. The Lord our God is coming with might. His arm, now again, that's a classic figure of speech here called a synecdoche, that you have a part that stands in for the whole, right? So his arm that rules for him. Why his arm? It's the location of his strength, right? That's the purpose of the image. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. Gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young. I mean, this is why you want to meditate on this stuff. This requires a kind of dive into, right? Euangelion, mebashar is the Hebrew term, but always translated in the Septuagint as euangelion, or gospel. So go up and herald the good news. Lift it up. Don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. Behold him. He's coming with might. By the way, it's like once you get into this part of Isaiah, the best preachers, and this is not easy to do because we all like to, all right, the best preachers, by God's grace, can get out of the way of this text to let it just do its thing. I mean, that's what you really want, right? Like, okay, I can't do a lot better than this. And look what he's saying. The Lord our God is coming with might. His arm, now again, that's a classic figure of speech here called a synecdoche, that you have a part that stands in for the whole, right? So his arm that rules for him. Why his arm? It's the location of his strength, right? That's the purpose of the image. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. Gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young. I mean, this is why you want to meditate on this stuff. This requires a kind of dive into the deep end of the pool. What do you have juxtaposed right here, right? What? God is coming. He's returning to his people. He's bringing his covenant promises with him. All the world will see the glory of the Lord. His word and his promises are going to stand forever. And now we see his might on display. What's his might? It's his transcendence. It's his otherness. It's the part of God's being that forces us to lower the gaze, right? To put the hand over the mouth. It's the indescribable character of his infinity and his holiness. That's his might, his strength, his arm on display. But he's also at the same time imminent and tender. Got to hold these together. He's going to tend his flock like a shepherd, gathering lambs in his arms. We can't hold all that together. You just have to let that sit on you. The God who spoke the world into existence and is the overwhelming heat of fire, the Shekinah of the Lord, is the same selfsame one who's gathering his people like a shepherd will gather lambs into his arms. I mean, that tender, dare we even say, maternal view that you have here, God caring for his own, like a mother, a nursing mother would care for her children, that's who he is. And then look at Isaiah 40 is so good. Oh my goodness, look at this. Verse 12. And now we're going to get into what we might call a little anti-idolatry polemics. While we're at it, let's kick some idols in the knee, shall we? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? I mean, isn't that a great image? This is why Isaiah is so good. I mean, I think he's just unique in the prophets in the way in which he can use this kind of imagery. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Isn't that great? Job thought he had some counsel for the Lord. And we all love Braveheart Job, right? I mean, let's just be honest. If it were up to me and you, man, I would dump 38 chapters of Job in a blink. And just stick with Job 1 and 2 and the last chapter of Job. That's Braveheart, Mel Gibson Job, right? Ripping his guts out and holding. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley on High Street in Oxford getting set on fire. And Bishop Ridley saying, today we shall light a flame in England that will never go out. And they died for it. I mean, we love that part of Job. We love those stories. But the biggest chunk of Job is Job not acting in good faith. Job is really says some dangerous stuff about the Lord. And he's preparing his argument and his brief for his day in court. And he gets it and he says not a word. Job has no counsel for the Lord. Who's been his counselor? And look at the next verse. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught God the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a bucket, are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Do you get the idea there? What's Lebanon known for? This is, again, another one of these figures of speech. Known for its trees. Not enough. And for all the trees that Lebanon can produce, not enough for what our God would need. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And so then look at this anti-idolatry thing. So who are you going to compare God? Or what likeness will you compare him with? An idol? Do you see that? Isn't that great? Are you kidding? I mean, it's as if Isaiah, are you kidding me? A craftsman cast it. So he does his work. Then he hands it off to the goldsmith who overlays it with gold. And then someone else puts silver chains around it so that it can hang in your home. He too is too impoverished for an offering. So people that are poor, what do? They get maybe a nice block of wood that's been properly cured, and they seek out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It's like the absurdity of it, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. I mean, so much more to look at here, but what's the picture that you have here in chapter 40? Chapter 40 is well worth your time just sitting with it. It's the power of God's promise to redeem his people, to make good on his covenant promises with his people. You are my people. And though you continue to act in infidelity toward me, I will not let your no be the final word of our relationship. I will bear my arm and I will draw you to myself because my promises and my word are sure. Isaiah might be kicking up daisies right now. He might be pushing up daisies there on the side of that valley in Hinnom on the northern part of the Judean hills, but not my word. My word is alive and young and fruitful and energetic and searching, and its promises will never yield disappointment. And not only why? Because the author of them is the God who displays his glory such that he is the creator of the world, who speaks all things into existence. And if you want to use the analogies of the best of your own imagination and intelligence to try to understand him, it's a fool's errand. That's what he's saying here. And we have to do it. We always are making analogies. But our analogies are these finite attempts to try to explain the infinity of God's being. They are fool's errands. Whatever you can think of, he's always infinitely more. He's more than that. So as if Isaiah right here in a kind of shoulder shake moment is letting you see that God is both the creator and the redeemer. He creates and he redeems. And he does both out of the operation of his own goodwill and purposes toward the people whom he loves. Listen to this beautiful line at the end. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, why is he saying this? Because in verse 21, you've got Jacob still beleaguered. I mean, this is...